Let's open our Bibles to Joshua. The book of Joshua, and out of respect for the Lord and His Word, I'm going to ask you to stand and we'll ask His blessing upon the reading and preaching of it this evening. Let's pray together. Blessed God, we are delighted again to come back and feast upon your word. We pray that your spirit would come and make it effectual to us, that we would feast upon the truth and be satisfied, Lord, that we would find in your word correction, encouragement, Lord, and the way in which we should live, Lord. Shape our thinking to be biblical. Shape our lives to be glorifying to you in all that we do. And Lord, shape these families, our congregation. Lord, shape our influence in this community, that it would be Godward and God-centered. Lord, I pray that you would use each and every one of us to cause your elect that are out there to be thirsty for Christ. So, Lord, take this word and powerfully use it in our lives. We desperately need it. We desire it. In the name of Christ, amen. Now, beloved, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, and I'm going to read down through verse 9. Hear the word of God. Now, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servants, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. And do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you everywhere you go. And thus ends the reading of God's precious word. You may be seated. Beloved, we are sort of still in somewhat of a introduction mode to the book. Couple of, I think, very key points I want to make tonight concerning the transition. The transition that is taking place, which I think is very important and useful to us, even in our own day and time. Plus, it gives me a little bit more time to work on all of the long, big words that we find, in chapter 12 and on. Lot of interesting names in the book that I have been working on for some time. But, beloved, the book of Joshua is a book of transition. It's a book where there is a very important transition that's taking place in the life of God's people. They're coming out of the wilderness. They have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, a whole generation. The generation that's entering into the promised land to take it are those who were 20 years or shy of 20 years old. Every child, male and female, that was 20 years younger did not perish in the wilderness. Everyone over 20 years old died in the wilderness due to the displeasure of the of God in the 10 spies or 12 spies going into the promised land, and them from that point, the 10 spies were able to excite fear and disbelief in the congregation of Israel. From that point on, they were condemned to wander in the wilderness until that whole unbelieving generation died out. So this young generation is coming into the promised land. The only two from that older generation is Joshua and Caleb. And they were the 11th and 12th spy that basically came back and said, we can take them. Believe the promises of God. We've gone into the promised land. There's nothing there that we've seen that can stand, that can stay the hand of God. So it's a book of transitions. Transitions are vitally important. Families go through transitions. Sometimes they can be very difficult, particularly when there's death, when a death brings about a transition. Businesses go through transitions, and oftentimes those can be very tumultuous, a lot of change in philosophy. Churches go through transitions, particularly non-Presbyterian churches where there's a change in the pastor, so to speak, and usually that means a change in ministerial philosophy. Not so much in Presbyterian and Reformed churches, but nevertheless, a lot of times when there is a change of leadership, whether it be a business or whether it be in a church, it can be a very difficult time. The point is, beloved, as we see Moses dying and Joshua picking up the mantle of Moses, we find that our God is with Joshua. That the kingdom of God is not going to be built on personalities. That the kingdom of God is bigger and more important than any one personality. And as great as Moses was, he was not the kingdom of God. And we see that transitioning from Moses to Joshua. And we see these promises that God is making to Joshua is the same promises he made to Moses. I'll be with you too, Moses. I want you to get up and I want you to go into Egypt and I want you to confront Pharaoh. I'm not your guy. I'm not the one. I can't speak well. That's not me. I'm afraid. I'll give you your brother. He'll speak for you. I'm going to be with you. Go in and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And of course, Moses obeyed, and we know the story. Now, there are three things that I want to bring up in this transition. These three things are vital, not only for the kingdom of God, as we see redemptive historical history played out, but they are vital for us today. What are these three things? First of all, beloved, all three of these are the unchangeable factors that Francis Schaeffer brings out in his philosophy of redemptive history, and I want to share them with you tonight. So these aren't mine. I got them from Francis Schaeffer, though I'll be adding some things to them. They are key for every generation. What's the first one? The first one is this, an unchanging book. The first unchanging factor from one generation to the next is a book, an unchanging book. A supernatural book. A book in which God gives his revelation to man. That's number one. Number two, power. Power. The unchangeable factor in redemptive history is the intervening providential power of God in generations. It doesn't lie with men. The power of God, just as the power of God was with Moses, the power of God is with Joshua. And just as that same power is with us today, we'll look at that. And then thirdly, beloved, is supernatural leadership. Who's really in charge? That's the question, isn't it? Who's really in charge? Who was in charge of the wilderness wanderings? Moses? I mean, Moses was certainly a leader. The unchangeable factor is supernatural leadership. Christ is in charge. God is in charge. Who is in charge in the book of Joshua? Though Moses has passed away and Joshua has been raised up by God, certainly a central figure in the book, but who's actually in charge? We're going to look at that. We're going to look at the supernatural leadership that every generation needs. So, beloved, let's take and look at that first one. The first unchangeable factor, beloved, is the written Word of God, a book. And not just any book. It's a book that God has declared and inspired and moved upon men to write about Him. It's a book that God is revealing Himself in. It's propositional. It's law. He is unveiling His character, His nature. He's unveiling His will. It's a Spirit-inspired book. It's infallible. It's authoritative. It demands our consciences submit to it. No other book can do that. No other book you read can demand the submission of your conscience. Why? Because only the Lord God Almighty is the Lord of the conscience. And yet, our consciences must yield to this book. There's no place you can go in Scripture and read it and plainly understand it and say, well, I'm sorry, that violates my conscience. And yet I've known people to do that. I've been in counseling situations and where they would use the conscience card because they actually believe that their conscience could trump God's Word. But beloved, when we come to a passage of Scripture and we rightly understand it, guess what happens? Guess what must happen to your conscience? You must submit it to the revelation of God's Word. You must submit your mind to the revelation of God's Word. Notice, beloved, Joshua 1. Again, with me. Notice what it says in verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Listen to Francis Schaeffer. What's the point? The Bible is not just a manual for getting saved. It tells us how to build Christian lives and Christian civilizations, Christian homes and Christian churches. It tells us how to build Christian states and how every other kind of community must learn, must exist, how they must exist in the life of God's world, in the reality of God's world. Francis Schaeffer points out that as the book of Joshua is this book of dominion, it's a book of conquest, as the nation of Israel was going into the promised land to take hold of it, they were going to have to run out the inhabitants. They were going to have to war and wage war and battle and fight over these things, and they were going to have to establish a Christian civilization. How were they going to do this without a book? How were they going to do this without God's revelation? It was impossible to do it without God's revelation. Joshua is being told that he must be a man of the book, a leader of the book. One of the things I used to participate in is internet discussions, and though I don't do that anymore, one of the things that I found out when I got involved in these internet discussions, guys, is when you start talking about the Bible and how it relates to culture and society and community and every facet of life, people don't know how to take that. They don't understand it because most of evangelicals today believe that the Bible is only good for one thing and for one thing only. You know what it is? Just to get you saved. Just to get you saved. Just to get you to profess Jesus Christ. That's all this book is really good for. Every story is just so you profess Jesus. It's a Bible story. Everything is all geared around getting you to just believe in Jesus. Now, beloved, the Bible certainly does that. And well, actually. But that's not all the Bible is about. The Bible is about the unfolding glory of God Almighty in history with man. Going all the way back to the garden, looking at those commandments, have dominion, fill the earth with a holy seed, bring dominion about in the earth. Take every facet of the earth and use it. Use science. Use everything available to your skill, your mind. Everything that you can put your hands to. Make sure that it brings glory to God in this world that I have created. The Bible is a manual of dominion. It's a manual of godly Christian culture. And that's what we see happening in the book of Joshua. Notice, beloved, what we need. What's the point of going out into all the world and preaching and teaching all that Christ commanded the apostles in Matthew 28? If all that we need to do is just get people to, well, get saved. What's the point in teaching all the commandments of God and teaching all the aspects of the Bible if all we want is just people to profess Jesus Christ? What's the goal? What are we trying to accomplish? We are trying to accomplish, beloved, a faith, a biblical faith. We are preaching the whole counsel of God's word so that we would have a biblical, vital, a vibrant, extensive, deep, rich, broad faith in the true and living God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Beloved, it's coming to this book that is filled with all of these testimonies of the glory of God, and it's believing them in the sense that they are to be utilized and believed upon so that we might take it out into the world and have Christian dominion. You know, the commandment he gave Adam is still in effect. The commandment he gave Adam is still in effect. That has not gone away. And yet so many people do not see a faith that is to be worked out in Christian culture and dominion. They just see a faith that's just going to get me to heaven. I'm just going to sit back. I'm going to believe in Jesus, and I'm going to hope I make it. That's not the Christian faith of Joshua. That's not the kind of faith Joshua had. That's not the kind of faith the children of Israel had coming out of the promised land that saw the mighty acts of Almighty God. I mean, how many funerals did they have every day in Israel? I mean, if you're looking at several million people dying in 40 years, that's a lot of funerals. Do the math. I think we figured it out one time when I was teaching and preaching through the book of Hebrews. What did we come up with? 500 a week or something like that. That's a lot of funerals a week. Always a funeral in Israel during those 40 years. What was those funerals testifying to? You better have faith in God's word. You better have faith in the promises of God. Why? Because those funerals were all testimonies that if you don't, you die. Don't you die, because there's no future for a people with no faith. There's no future for a people with no faith. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. The end of Hebrews 11 will help us here. Now you know what the chapter, Hebrews chapter 11 is that roll call of faith, so to speak. It's this wonderful, wonderful testimonies of all of these Old Testament saints that exhibited great faith, many of them in very perilous times. And so here's how he ends that wonderful chapter, verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, but they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. We see here this, not only the need for faith in coming into the promised land, that it is the only way to conquer the promised land was by faith. Well, let's do it this way. The only way to enter the land was by faith. They had to consecrate themselves. The only way to take the land was going to be by faith. They had to do what God said in each situation. And the only way to maintain the land was going to be by what? Faith. It was going to be by a faith that yielded itself to the revelation of God, to His Word, to His book, to His book. Let's look at a couple of verses, beloved, that talks about this good work. And I think this is so important. James chapter 2. I'm just going to read. In fact, let's turn there since we're right there at Hebrews. Turn with me to James chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole chapter for the sake of time. James 2 verse 17. Thus also by faith itself, if it does not have works, it is dead. What are these works? Well, certainly they can be the works are going to always be the commandments of Scripture. Works are going to always be, good works are going to always be those commandments that Scripture puts upon us. The application that good works is obeying the Word of God. Faith is dead if it does not translate into a life that obeys God's word. And this is vital for the children of Israel going into the promised land, beloved. It's vital for us today. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Verse 24, you see then a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Notice the compare. Notice the link in verse 24. Is he saying that we are justified by works? We don't need faith? No. But notice how closely, he puts faith in works. They can't be separated. They can't be separated. He's treating them as one, and that's why he can say this. That's why he can say, you see then that a man is justified by his works and not by his faith only. Or verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith is made perfect? You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You see the intimate connection he makes. Why? Because biblically, when the Holy Spirit works in us faith, the object of our faith is the promises in the Word of God. The object of our faith. That's why the confession of faith says that faith trusts and rests and trembles and believes everything that the Bible says. So you see, beloved, it's very vital that we understand this unchanging factor as being the Word of God, that the nation of Israel had to contend with the propositions of Almighty God. They had to contend with His revelation, and they had to respond by that revelation to that revelation with faith. Just like the generation before them, when they didn't do it, what happened? When that generation did not respond in faith, what happened to them? They perished. Like every other generation. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 4. I can't tell you how vital the Word of God is, not just for individuals. I know that's how we really look at the Bible. We all have our own personal Bibles, but the Bible is valuable for the individual, the family. I mean, what do we have? Family Bibles. We used to have family Bibles. I know when I was growing up, even though it was never read, we had a family Bible. Do they even make family Bibles anymore? I don't know. You know? You don't see a lot of them. But there was usually a Bible, and it was somewhere in the house that was, well, it was noticeable. That used to be a normal thing, but not anymore. So, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and to the judgments which I am teaching you to perform so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I am commanding you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal-peor. For all the men who followed Baal-peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God, are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do this in the land, though thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call upon him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Notice how this book, this law, is to go with Israel into the promised land, and they were going to apply it to their lives. They were going to apply it to their homes. They were going to apply it to their person. They're going to apply it to their businesses. They're going to apply it to their warfare. They were going to apply it to their politics. They were going to apply it to every facet of life. And what was going to be the fruit of that application of God's law in every facet of life? A great nation. A great and mighty nation. That all the surrounding nations around them would look at their practices and say, that's a wise people. They must serve a great God, because they have a great law. Isn't that amazing? But we make it very difficult, don't we? We make it very difficult. There are three things in those first nine verses of Joshua chapter 1 that stand out to us. Let's go back there. Three things that stand out to us. Look back with me at verse 8. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Three things in that verse that I'll speak to us. Number one, God tells Joshua that the book of the law shall not depart from his mouth. From his mouth. What's important about the mouth? He's got to talk about it. Joshua is told by God, not only be strong and very courageous, be careful to do all according to the law, which my, or this verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, Joshua. It must be on your tongue. It must be on your lips. You must speak of it in your judgments. You must speak of it when you render mercy. You must speak of it when you are addressing the people, my people. Now, beloved, now you must understand something. For it to be upon Joshua's lips is to be in his heart. Anything on your lips is on your heart. The things you talk about, brothers and sisters, it's a sign of your heart. You talk about yourself all the time. You're a self-centered person. You talk about certain hobbies all the time. You're a hobby-centered person. What's in your heart is on your lips. Joshua was to be a man where the law of God was on his lips, which means it had to be in his heart. He had to speak of these things. The law of God wasn't relegated to a library. It wasn't relegated to the halls of academia. It wasn't relegated even to the church. Isn't that what we've done today? That law of God, that's okay for the church, but not for my business, not for my society, not for my community, and certainly not for my politics. Secondly, notice what verse 8 says. Not only was the law not to depart from his mouth, he shall meditate on it day and night. Francis Schaeffer says this. He says, meditation is a cognitive activity. It takes place in our minds, and it's to have effect upon our reason, the way we think. God's law should not be mechanically reproduced. And I guess what he meant by that is just that the law of God is not just like taking and turning a nut and a bolt, but the law of God is to be meditated upon, is to be understood, is to be rolled around, is to be wrestled with, is to be contended with, is to be submitted to. Not just, how many times have we taken our Bibles and opened them up and we quote a verse? That's mechanical. That's mechanical. That's not what meditation is. Meditation is becoming familiar with the law. The more you meditate on it, the more you think about it, the more you spend time with it, well, the more you know it. And the better you know it. And the better you know it, well, the easier it will be for you to use it. You see, that's why one reason American education is a flop. One reason American education is a flop is because it's geared too much amount of rote memory. All you got to do is, if you want to pass this exam, here's the exam, go in, you can fill A, B, and C out, and then you forget it in a week. That's not education. That's not education. I do like the European model better, particularly as it relates to seminaries, and that is it's more essay geared. You take a topic, you exegete scripture, you study it, you read books about it, and then you come back and you write a thesis. And what's the important thing about writing that thesis? You can gauge the depth, the breadth, the width of how that student understands the topic by their interaction with it. If they don't understand it, it will be obvious. But if they understand it, they will be able not just to think, not just to articulate the subject, but they can bring in all of these other wonderful resources and use them wisely as it relates to the topic. That's education. And of course, being able to defend that thesis as well. Meditation, beloved. Having the law of God upon your lips, which again is the heart, and meditation. Thirdly, practice. Practice. Notice what he says. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. It wasn't enough for Joshua to talk about it. We can talk about all kinds of things, all kinds of theology. One of the things we love to do is talk. It's not enough to think about it, to win a debate, or to correct people, or listen to me, or even get people saved. It's about interacting with the Word of God and practicing in such a way that, what does he say? Then you will make your way prosperous and you will have success. What did Deuteronomy 4 teach us? Wisdom. As you apply these things, as you obey my word, as you seek to live within the context of my propositional commandments, there'll be wisdom to you. You know what wisdom? Wisdom is the feature and the quality that when you see someone in their lives and you see how they function, you see how they relate, you see how they... the ebb and flow of their lives and everything. You say, that guy's impressive, or that woman's impressive, or that family's impressive. Why? Because you see how they take care of every little facet of life. You can see how the Word of God just flows so naturally. Not perfectly. I'm not talking about perfection here. But we are talking about people that are living under the book, the scriptures, the Word of God. Joshua did this. Joshua did this. This was the ebb and flow of Joshua's life. Turn with me to Joshua 8. Joshua was a man of faith. And he was a man of faith because he was a man of the book. He was a man of the scriptures. When they got defeated in Ai, and Joshua fell on his face, the Lord was not happy with Joshua's humility. He told Joshua, get up, son. This is not the time for be praying and groveling. Got to take care of business. There's sin in the camp. I want you to take care of it. Joshua responds. He's obedient. Look at verse 30. Look at verse 30. Now this is after the defeat of Ai, okay? And as Joshua goes in, he burns the city. Verse 30, and then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and the sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. What do we see him doing? He copies down the book of the law. There is this recovenanting with Joshua. He is such a man of faith. He is so strong in his love and adoration for God. He finds after this sin entered the camp, there is this recovenanting. He writes the book of the law, verse 30. All Israel with their elders and officers, their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant. The stranger as well as the native, half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. And then afterward, notice what he did. He read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not one word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. And with the women and their little ones and their strangers who were living among them. That's a leader that's dedicated to the what? The law of God. Now listen. If Joshua thought that his leadership was in his own strength, he wouldn't have done this. And here's why. Because the mothers would have been complaining. The people would have complained. Oh, this is just too much. Do we have to do it now? Can't we do this later? I mean, it's important. But as a politician, what would he do? Acquiesce and accommodate. But Joshua understands that the kingdom of God, the conquest of the promised land, and the protection of the children of Israel doesn't lie within his ability to wield a sword. It doesn't lie within his stellar leadership per se. It lies within the power of God Almighty. And he's offering humility to this God who is leading and protecting and watching over the nation of Israel, just as he watches over all his people. Look at Joshua 23. Joshua 23. I just want to impress you with Joshua. Joshua 23. Look at verses 6 and 7. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations. These which remain among you or mention the name of their gods or make anyone swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you this day. I mean, how do you cling to God? His word. by his commandments. Look at Deuteronomy 29, 29. You know, why are we so aimless from one generation to the next? Well, let's ask ourselves, what are we handing down? Are we going to hand down just some good old family traditions? Are we going to hand down a love for God and His Word from generation to generation? Whether, listen, parents can be so discouraged because parenting's tough. It's hard. But you know what? It must be done in the strength of the Lord. It must be done. Your strength comes from faith. Faith in Him as a covenant-keeping God. Faith in Him as the one who can change hearts. Faith in Him because He sees the end as well as the beginning. Faith in the one who says, I will be your God, and I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. If we don't want our generations becoming aimless, we must be dedicated to handing down an unchanging book. Now, even though the Word of God had not yet been finished, it was still being written. Joshua was going to be adding to the Word of God. Nevertheless, what had been handed down was perfect, was sufficient, and was authoritative. Look with me. Well, we'll look at it in a second. I don't want to jump too far ahead. Let's go on to our second unchanging factor, and that is the power of God. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. I'm not going to read the whole thing from verse 7 all the way through the end of the chapter, but I want you to recognize, let's look at verse 14 and following. So when the people set out, now here's the point, they're crossing the Jordan. The Jordan's in flood stage. It cannot be crossed. I mean, much less women carrying babies, much less carrying packs on your back, much less carrying all your possessions with you across the Jordan River. I mean, they're moving. This is a convoy of immigrants. These are not people that are like on a hike. They're carrying all of their possessions with them. The river cannot be forded. The Lord God Almighty in His wisdom and providence waited till it was flood staged to cross the Jordan. He wanted everybody to make sure. Why? That He was with them. They needed confidence. They needed assurance. God is going to give them assurance by doing what? Drying up the riverbank. Drying up the riverbank. And how does the Lord do it? Well, let's read about it. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. Now the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence and the power of God. And when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan and the feet of the priest carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away from Adam, the city that is beside the Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite of Jericho, and the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground, notice, in the middle of the Jordan, while all of Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. That's power. That's power. Now, the liberals have done a pitiful job in trying to explain away the crossing of the Jordan Sea, that if two crosswinds can hit exactly just right, at the right angle, it can drive back the water, potentially drive back the waters. No, beloved, listen to me. The power of God, twice it makes reference to what? Dry ground. Immediate dry ground. The priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence and the power of God, did what? Put his foot in the water. And what happened when he put his foot in the water? The water rolled back. The ground immediately dried up. And the priest went out and stood in the middle of the Jordan on dry ground, not in mud. And everybody walked across, not in mud, on dry ground. The power, beloved, of God. You think about the power. God revealed himself as God by performing these miracles. He was telling the nation of Israel, I'm with you. I'm with you. Just as Moses had crossed the Red Sea and defeated the Amalekites, when Moses' hands were raised, now Joshua crosses the Jordan and prepares to defeat Jericho. And again, that's another battle that only God can take credit for. Beloved, these acts of power. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 24. I want to show you how important these miracles were in the life of the nation of Israel. They weren't just, they didn't just happen just to get them into the promised land. They acted as testimonies. These acts of the Lord acted as testimonies. Look at Joshua chapter 24, verse 7. Or let's do verse 5. And then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt. Now notice, this is Joshua's farewell address, sort of going over Israel's history. And then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. And then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam and the son of Beor to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam. And so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from this hand. Look at verse 17. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land, and we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now you see, beloved, these great acts of God's power were to stand as generational testimonies. I know for the sake of time, I'm going to have to speed up a little bit, but here's the thing. We can always look back and we read that maybe we do this unintentionally, particularly as we explain the Bible to our children. We almost teach that, well, that's what God did then, but he doesn't do that now. God does that now. Beloved, just think of the founding of this nation and the providential acts that took place that only God can take credit for. Think of the Reformation. I can't remember the moment. They're out in the field. A spy goes up. He is going to turn in these covenanters. He's going to tell on them. He's going to turn them in probably for a bounty. He's going to find out where they are. He's going to pretend he's one of them. And he stands out there and he listens to the preaching of the gospel and gets saved. Is that not a powerful act of God? I would say that's the greatest act of God, is to turn a heart to himself. You know what Luke tells us? Luke tells us that when one sinner is converted, there's a great joy among the angels. Now, let me tell you this. If there's joy among the angels, there's joy among God. Beloved, the problem is we've been deprived and robbed of God's precious and mighty acts, providence. And the reason our children are growing up and becoming practical atheists, by and large, is because we don't remember those testimonies. We're ignorant. And what Joshua is reminding the nation of Israel about, he's like, don't you remember these mighty acts? This was the Lord affirming His covenant promises to you. This was the Lord confirming His love for you. He has told you He would be with you, and He confirmed it time and time again with these mighty, powerful acts. Third unchanging factor, beloved, is a supernatural leader. Turn with me to Joshua 5. These are unchanging from one generation to the next. Joshua chapter 5. This is when Joshua meets the Lord Jesus. Verse 13, and it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, so that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you one of us or for our adversaries? He said, no, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the Lord, of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. You know what's very reminiscent of this? Exodus 3, the burning bush. What did the Lord tell Moses to do? Remove his sandals, for the place he was standing was holy ground. You see, beloved, the unchanging factor in generation after generation is a supernatural leader. That leader is God. That leader is the second person of the Trinity manifested as Jesus Christ. The power that continued in Joshua's time wasn't magic. It wasn't an impersonal force. It was a person. It was a person who continues in history, generation after generation. Exodus 3, verse 6. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he said that to Moses, that was 500 years earlier. But yet, I am the God of Abraham. And I'm your God, Moses. And I'm going to be Joshua's God. David's God. I'm going to be Paul's God. I'm going to be your God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. This is Moses' one of the last speech he is making, Deuteronomy chapter 31. Let's read down through verse 8, verse 2 and 3. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og and the kings of the Amorites and to their land, so he destroyed them when he destroyed them. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I am commanding you. Be strong and courageous. And do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you, and he will not fail you nor forsake you. And then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. But you know what, beloved? You know what we do? We read passages like this and we go, wow, if I could have just been Joshua. But you know what? If we had that mindset today as we fight liberalism, as we fight neoliberalism, as we fight this political communism, are not these promises true to the Christian dominion today? I'll be with you. But you got to act in faith. Don't be dismayed. They're bigger than you are. Don't be dismayed. They're richer than you are. Don't be dismayed. They've got all the weapons at their disposal. But beloved, when has God's people ever looked at the physical as more important than the spiritual? When? If Joshua's eyes had been on the city of Jericho and not on the commandment of God, he would have never marched around that city. It could not be taken. It was impregnable. It was Jericho. And yet God says, march around it this many times, and on this last day, march 7 times, and then blow the horns when I tell you to. But not until I tell you to. Okay. You think, that's a great child story. Beloved, we need to act in faith. And we need to believe these things. I want to just point out a couple of comparisons as we talk about this God of history, this generational God. First of all, beloved, I'm just going to turn to one passage of Scripture for the sake of time. Turn all the way to the end of your Bibles, to Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, and you can compare it with Deuteronomy 12:32. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city wherein is written in this book. You see, beloved, has anything changed from the Old to the New Testament? Don't mess with God's word. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Believe it. Do it. That's the point he makes. Believe the word of God. Don't mess around with it. What about the power of God? Turn with me to Matthew 28. What about God's power? Okay. Well, what promises did he give us so that we might not be fearful? Matthew 28, 16. Verse 18, And Jesus came up and spoke to his disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus Christ tells us right there, he's the same God, the one who spoke to Joshua and said, go in and take the land. I'm with you. Don't be dismayed. Be great. Be courageous. Be strong. I'll fight your battles for you. Here's Jesus telling the New Testament church what? I've got all authority in heaven and on earth. Go. Go. You know, that's why the book of Joshua is called the Old Testament Acts. Because there's so many similarities between Joshua and the book of Acts. Not only do we see this divine power, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 7 and 8. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Wait a minute. Jesus just made a promise that the gospel was going to cover the whole earth by his power. What did he tell Joshua back there? They were going to conquer by the power of God. What about leadership? Well, back in Matthew 28, verse 20, what does he say? Go ye therefore into all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the very ends of the ages. You see the correlation? What has he left out? Have they got more than we have? From one generation to the next, three unchanging factors: a divine book, God's divine power and providence, and God's supernatural leadership in Christ. Turn with me to John 14. I want to show it to you. It's so lovely. It's beautiful. It's comforting. It's inspiring. And that's what we'll close with. John chapter 14. This is Jesus telling his disciples he's going to go away. And in verse 16, he says this to his disciples. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now, that word in the Greek, I will give you another helper. That word there, another, is another helper of like kind. I'm going to give you somebody just like me. Okay? And he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be with you. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. What is Jesus saying? When I send you the Holy Spirit, I'm going to be with you. And then the Holy Spirit is in you, and you in the Holy Spirit, I'm in you, and you in me. Look what he says, verse 21, and he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Verse 23, and Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him. Isn't that the same promise that God made Joshua? I'll be with you, Joshua. Don't be afraid. I am with you. I'm going to be your comfort. I'm going to be your strength. I'm going to be your encouragement. I'm going to go forth ahead of you and conquer your enemies. Just be strong and courageous. Have the word upon your lips. Have the word in your mind. And live it out in your life. And then you will make your way prosperous. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this book. We thank you for men like Francis Schaeffer, who in great wisdom and study has been able to point these things out to us and the correlation between Joshua and the New Testament. And Lord, I pray that as we live generationally, that we would be mindful of this unchanging book, Lord, of your unchanging power, and of your unchanging character in Jesus Christ as our leader. I pray for these children and these families, Lord, that we'd be able to hand this down faithfully to them. And Lord, that you'd be pleased to grow us in grace, deepen our faith, make us strong, Lord, not in ourselves, but Lord, in your word. And I pray for many generations of faithfulness, O Lord, from the preaching and the teaching ministry of this church and many churches like ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.